Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all. And we are today coming towards the end of our study on the book of Revelation. What we've covered so far is we have completed the prophetic description of events which will occur until all sin will be eradicated. We have reached the point of the complete and utter destruction of all that is considered the result of sin on earth and in heaven. So if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." So we've reached a point where all sin has been destroyed, even mankind's sin that goes beyond the earth, like things that man have done and put into outer space, but also all sin, which is even spiritual, that will be put out of the way. So since all the works that are in the earth will have been destroyed, it is important that we understand what we must do, because they will be destroyed. So what is it? And this verse is very important because it highlights the very purpose of prophecy. And it reads in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, it reads, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That is the crux of prophecy. You know, quite often many people get excited with prophecy about, oh, who's the mark of the beast, and when is this going to happen, and when is that going to happen? You know, brethren, God wants mankind to repent. If mankind would repent, he would not bring all these things upon us. But the way you and I can see what's happening in the earth today, mankind is not repenting. In fact, mankind is becoming more and more calloused and more anti-God than ever before. It really is what is happening today. Our responsibility, however, is to live in holy conduct and godliness, notwithstanding problems and the difficulties around us. That is why prophecy? Prophecy is to lead us to repentance, because bad things are going to happen. Punishment will occur if people don't repent. As we have clearly seen, those that do repent will be protected. We covered these examples very clearly in previous studies. God will bring protection. We showed protection before the Great Tribulation, and we also showed protection to those that repent towards the end of the Great Tribulation. God is very merciful, and so please review that, those lessons that we covered earlier on addressing that. So what are we going to do? How are we going to live today? We're going to be separate from the world. We can't mix false religions with God's religion, as many people end up doing. In other words, we cannot have any syncretism. And spiritually speaking, that is infidelity. We cannot have any such infidelity. So the outcome is for us to become like God. The final outcome, as we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, will we be perfect in this physical life? No. But when we are changed to spirit beings, if our intent and our desire and our hearts have been proven and tested and been faithful till the end, then God will make up the difference, and then we will be perfect without the carnal mind. But today, are we sleeping? Or do we think that our spiritual life is okay, Jack, is in good shape? Well, that is very dangerous, because then we have the warning for this age. Brethren, we live in the age of Laodicea. We live in the age of Laodicea. That is the age we live in today. So turn with me to Revelation 3, verse 17 and 18. That is the warning that God gives to those people living in this age, because that is the society that you and I live in. And unfortunately, our young children are being seriously impacted by this society. And it says here in verse 17, because you say, I'm okay, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But you don't know that you are wretched, spiritually speaking, internally speaking. You're miserable, you are poor, you are blind and naked. Therefore, verse 18, God says, I give you some advice. I counsel you to buy from me. In other words, God is saying, I am giving you advice. I'm going to send you, because you think you're okay, Jack, I'm going to send you to the great tribulation. Because that's what it says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. So the outcome of many people going through the tribulation is that many people will repent during the tribulation. Therefore, those that repent during the tribulation, many of them will be protected from the day of the Lord, that last year of those 3.5 years of the great tribulation. So many will be protected. So that's what it says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. In other words, that you may repent and have that repentance, that repented attitude, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. In other words, that you may start understanding that you and I, we all need to change and repent. So that is a big lesson. If we are thinking we are okay, we really need to change. And that's why we need to be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because this world is getting worse and worse. Only with Christ's coming and the kingdom of God being established on earth, only that way will God's will be done. That's what we're going to be praying. And as we see also on the Sermon on the Mount, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're going to be looking today in, and as we go into Revelation, as we go into Revelation 21 and 22, we're going to see the kingdom of God is much more than just a new world government. Yes, it is a new world government. But one important point is that the kingdom of God is composed, is made up of immortal spirit beings, those that will be at the first resurrection. Look with me first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30. And yeah, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Sorry, I said 30. I meant 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the ones that will be in the kingdom of God, those that will have inherit the kingdom of God, will not be flesh and blood. And you and I today are flesh and blood. So that requires us to be changed, transformed, if we're alive and if we have died by that time of Christ's coming, to be resurrected and to be in the first resurrection. So the kingdom of God is a family, is God's family, but it's not just a family. It's a royal family. The God family of a royal priesthood of God and his changed spirit being children. And when we read in Revelation 21 verse 7, and it says, he who overcomes shall be, will inherit all things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, all things is all things. And we see that reiterated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. He is talking about what is man, and it's taken from Psalms. But in verse 8 says, you have put all things under his feet. And yes, as a dual meaning, because yes, it applies to Christ, but it applies to God's spiritual children, which are spirit beings. So in Hebrews 2, we see, we don't see everything as it will be, but we will be inheriting everything. Look at continuing reading verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. For in that he put all in subjection under him. Yes, it's Christ, but it's also the converted brothers and sisters of Christ, the spirit beings. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Now, obviously, everything is now put under Christ, but yeah, again, it's a duality, because Christ is still going to come and rule the world. Today, God, through Christ, is allowing Satan still to be the God of this world, but that is soon to end. That's why Satan is furious now at this end time, and he'll get even more mad. So, we will inherit all things. So we, in this Bible study, when as we look at Revelation 21 and 22, or the, as in Greek, it puts the Apocalypse, the Revelation 21 and 22, it describes the time when everything will be handed over to the children of God. Describes that lost time, lost period. So, how can you and I be in the kingdom of God? There is a very essential characteristic for entering the kingdom of God, and that is in Matthew 18. Oh yeah, quite often we think of Matthew 18 from a different point of view, but look at it in the context. In Matthew 18, he's talking about what? Look at Matthew 18's context, and starting in Matthew 18, reading from verse 1. Let me get to it. Matthew 18, verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are changed, you are converted and become as little children, unless you become humble and submissive and you have a childlike attitude, you will by no means be in the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God. By no means will you then be what it's called, something different than just flesh and blood, right? Because flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. So, an essential characteristic for entering the kingdom of God is humility. And brethren, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we've got the Beatitudes. The first Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, is nothing else than humility. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those that are humble. For theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So, the Beatitudes, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount, I quite often refer to it, that's chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is like the restating of the Ten Commandments under a spiritual analogy, under a spiritual framework. Is the Ten Commandments put into a spiritual framework, a higher, not just a physical approach, but a spiritual approach to the Ten Commandments. And the Beatitudes start this actual all explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first Beatitude, the foundational, the beginning one, is humility. And when you look at the Beatitudes, they are accumulative, one on top of the other. And the last one is that you become a peacemaker. In other words, somebody that the outcome of all your actions, of being poor in spirit, of being repentant, in other words, mourning, of being teachable, being meek, of striving and desiring to have God's righteousness, that you realizing that you have to be merciful because you need mercy because you're not righteous. And you have to do it with a sincere, pure heart. The outcome of these attitudes is that then you become a peacemaker. You make peace. That's very different than being a peace lover, but it's a peacemaker. So the question is, are we analyzing ourselves? Are we watching what we're doing? How do we talk to other people? What do we say? What do we think? How do we treat others? All these things are part of this big purpose of why prophecy is for us to have a godly life and to have a holy conduct. So, as I mentioned today, we're talking about Revelation 21 and 22, and we are just going to cover a small section of Revelation 21. In the next two Bible studies, we'll then complete this study. But Yahweh, in Revelation 21 and 22, describes when everything will be different, when everything will be new, or renewed, or made new, or refashioned in a way. In other words, this occurs when all who have inherited eternal life in the kingdom of God then begin to truly experience the fullness, the blessedness, the happiness, the ultimate joy of their salvation. Because the real, final, ultimate promised land is the new heaven and new earth, beyond even the world tomorrow. So when we look at Revelation 21, and starting in verse 1, there is some duality, and we need to understand that the millennium is a prototype of this new heaven and new earth, because indeed the millennium, there will be a renewal of planet Earth. Yes, it will. Planet Earth will not be like it is today. When Christ comes and rules on Earth for 1,000 years, a millennium, and you and I, God willing, as changed spirit beings, will be ruling with Christ on planet Earth for 1,000 years, that will be a time in which the Earth will be renewed in a millennium. Of course it will be. And we see that, for instance, in Isaiah 65, verse 17. So let's look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. And it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." You see, Isaiah 65, 17 is the prototype of this new heaven and new earth, which will come after the millennium. You see, some people say, oh, well, Isaiah 65, 17 is therefore the new heavens and the new earth, and therefore this millennium is the new heavens and new earth. No, it's not. It's two different things. The millennium is just a prototype or an antitype or the first phase, because after the millennium, after the white throne judgment, which we believe will be for about 100 years, then there will be a new heaven and new earth, which is what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. So, yeah, we see, brethren, a duality. The millennium, yes, will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it means that under God's government, this earth will be new, and the heavens and things around us will be new. How? Because we'll have rain in due season, we'll have blessings, we'll have weather which will be fine. Why? Because God is in control and mankind's sin is not at the level that is today. What I mean, not at the level is today, because carnal mind is still there, and there will still be some people that will sin. But generally speaking, the world will be in peace, and the majority, the vast majority of mankind will be obeying God's laws. So the earth will be blessed, and so it will be a new heaven and a new earth, because there'll be rain in due season and all those things. Look at also in Isaiah 66, verse 15 through 19. Right at the end of the book, it says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." That shows Christ's coming at the beginning of the millennium. "For by fire and by his word, the Lord will judge all flesh." And we know that the Lord that will judge and the Lord that will come is Christ. It's Christ's second coming. So, yeah, in this context, the eternal is talking about the eternal being, which is or was the Word, which now is Christ. "And the slain of the Lord shall be many." Yeah, many people will be destroyed at Christ's coming. Verse 17, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens, after an idol in the midst, eating swine flesh and abomination of the mouths, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." So people that say, oh, well, I worship God, I'm a good Christian, but they eating all abominable things, unclean things, and things like that, those will be destroyed unless they repent. And then continue in verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." When Christ comes, all people will see God's, Christ's glory. "And I'll set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I'll send to the nations, to Tarshish, to put, and etc. Who draw the bow and to other nations, the coastlands, etc., etc. My fame, nor seen my glory. In other words, those who have not seen or heard my fame or my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. In other words, when Christ comes, even the Gentiles will repent. So it's clearly talking about, as we read in Isaiah 65, verse 17, a new heaven and new earth, it's talking about the millennium. And we look that at the beginning in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from new moon to new moon, in other words, from month to month, day after day, month after month, continuously from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. So there will be a continuous in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, there'll be a continuous worship of God. All right. So, however, in Revelation 21, verse 1, this duality is now pointing to the new heavens and new earth that will come after the millennium, because when you read Revelation 20, you can see Satan has been destroyed and all that. There's been the white throne judgment. And now this is the ultimate, the final new heavens and new earth into eternity. And that is parallel to what we see here in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Because we were reading 2 Peter a little earlier, verse 10, 11, and 12. But look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our ultimate goal is this new heaven and new earth described in Revelation 21, this ultimate promised land for us. That's what we look at. In which righteousness dwells. There's no sinners anymore. There's no sinners. No sinners at all. In which righteousness dwells. So all sinners would have been destroyed. And look here in Revelation 21, verse 1, when he's talking about this new heaven and new earth, he says, in 21, he says, also, there was no more sea. You see, in the millennium, there will be sea. You see, the millennium, which will be a new heaven and new earth compared to today, but there will still be sea. But beyond the millennium, into eternity, there will be no more sea. That's what it says. Now, when we look at scriptures referring to the millennium, they all, or many of them, refer to the existence of sea. Sea is mentioned in scriptures related to the millennium. Let's look at some of those, to see that sea is mentioned during the millennium. The first one that I'm going to turn to, and there are others, but I'm just looking a few, and we'll look at them very briefly. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11 is one that is very well known in the church. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the earth will have waters covering the sea. Look at a little later in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand against the second time. That is the second Exodus at the beginning of the millennium, right? And I've mentioned about the second Exodus in a previous discussion on this Bible study. And it says, And he says, shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people from afar off. And it mentions different areas. And then towards the end there, it says, and the islands of the sea. So there'll be islands of the sea, and those people will come from those islands. And that will be what we call the second Exodus. Scriptures like Ezekiel 47. Now, Ezekiel from chapter 40 to the end of book of Ezekiel, it's all about the millennium. A very interesting section. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, it's talking about those waters that will come from the temple in Jerusalem during the millennium. So we can pick that up in verse 1. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. So it's actually talking about the temple during the millennium, and there's the water coming out. And then look at verse 8 through 10. And then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. You see, so during the millennium, there's a sea. So this millennium, this new heaven and new earth of the millennium that is described in Isaiah 65:17, is not the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21 verse 1. Because Revelation 21 verse 1, there's no more sea. But in a millennium, there will be sea. And we continue reading in Isaiah 47 verse 9. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. And there'll be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. So this water coming from the throne that will multiply, which is referred to as living waters, will multiply and will heal all the pollutions in the man's waters at the end of this age, at the beginning of the millennium, will heal the waters of the sea, all the pollution. And everything will live wherever the river goes. And reading then, continuing in verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Eglaim, and they will be places for spreading the nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. So we can see there is the sea there. Look at verse 15 as well of the same chapter. It says, this shall be the border of the land on the north from the great sea by the road, etc., etc. Look at verse 17 through 18. Again, it's talking about this boundary shall be from the sea to etc., etc. Look at verse 18. On the east side, you shall mark the border from between Hauran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel, along the Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. So there will be sea in the millennium. So I've quoted you various sections, but let's also look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall break peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. You see, so in the world tomorrow, Christ's dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Look also at chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. And in that day, it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. We talked about those in Ezekiel 47 a moment ago. Half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. So you can see there'll be sea, the eastern and the western sea. And in both summer and winter, it shall occur. and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That's Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, YHWH, the Eternal. In that day it shall be. The Lord, Christ, is one, and his name one, because Christ is doing everything under the instructions of the Father, and the two eternal beings are one in mind and in purpose to achieve the goal for creating many children of God. So, what do we have today? We can see that in Revelation 11, verse 8, today, in today's society, Jerusalem is referred as Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's look at Revelation 11, verse 8. But then it will not. Look at Revelation 11, verse 8. Revelation 11, verse 8. And talking about when the two witnesses are killed and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem today is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, it's just not a godly city. But in Revelation 21, verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, appeared as a bride adorned for a husband." So now this is a completely different New Jerusalem that is referred to. Yeah. And we this New Jerusalem is referred to as the city of my God. Look also where it's referred to it in Revelation 3, verse 12. Revelation 3, verse 12. It says, "And he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem." So this New Jerusalem is the city of my God. Today, Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. So we see, again, is looking at a time in the future. Now look at John chapter 14, verse 2. John chapter 14, verse 2. In John 14, verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house," you know this section, Christ was speaking to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed after the foot washing. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So, yeah, is a rhetorical question, a question for you to meditate. Could this be merely a governmental position, or is really more than that, reference to this New Jerusalem? Because it will be an abode for the bride, for the first fruits. It's very interesting. It could well be. I understand I'm speculating, yeah? But there it is, a point. So now, when we look back at Revelation 21, verse 2, when it says, "This city prepared as a bride adorned for a husband," so maybe it's the city where the bride will live. So it's a bride adorned for a husband. And this city will be viewed into eternity to come as a residence, maybe as an abode, which will always have the freshness and the beauty of a virgin bride adorned for marriage. So it is a beautiful imagery described here in this section. Now we're going to read verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This set of words, which says a loud voice, This is the 21st time that a loud voice is mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's interesting. 21 times. And it implies that the revelation is important and contains authority. The word tabernacle, the tabernacle of God, is from the Greek 46:33, skene, which means a tent, a habitation, or a dwelling. And you quite often may think, right at the time of Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, God's tabernacle was in the wilderness. God was in presence there. The Shekinah glory, his glory through God's Spirit, was present there. But then we also see that God's true tabernacle is in heaven today. Look at Revelation 13, verse 6. Revelation 13, verse 6. Revelation 13, verse 6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. This is that beast coming out of the sea, that government, the beast power. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, in other words, he's blaspheming God's tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So this beast power will actually be blaspheming God's own throne in heaven. And look at here in Revelation 15, verse 5. Revelation 15, verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So there was a vision here where God's throne was visible to it in this vision. So what is saying now when this New Jerusalem comes down? It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. In other words, God's way where he lives is now with mankind because it's the city. So it appears that ties in what we read a little earlier with John, in which in John 4, John 14, verse 2, when it says, you know, I'll go and build a mansion for you. In my father's mansion, there are many rooms and things like that. It ties in with that possibility that this will be the area at the top of the city where it will be God's throne, and God's first fruits, the bride, will be living in there. And therefore, the symbology of Yah is the bride, and the bride. So it is possible. I'm just speculating, Yah, but looking at some possibilities. Now, the interesting thing is tabernacle, the word tabernacle means tent, habitation of God is with men. And he says he will dwell with them. Now, it's interesting that the word will dwell is skainuo. And skainuo is the verb of the noun skaine. So this word, Greek word, skainuo, is the verb of this noun. So it's kind of the same word, one's a noun, the other one's a verb. So God will, behold the tabernacle of God, in other words, God's dwelling, God's habitation, it was the tabernacle of God, God's dwelling, God's habitation, is with man. And he will dwell, he will tabernacle, he will live with men. So the implication, therefore, is that this city, New Jerusalem, God will be there, and those first fruits, the bride, will be there as well. So that is a very interesting possibility. John 1 verse 14, where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, is the same word, the same Greek word again. So Christ dwelt amongst mankind, amongst human beings when he became flesh. So that meant he He lived, he was with mankind. He was living with them. The very encouraging thing, brethren, the really encouraging thing is the following. To me, this is very encouraging. If you're a dad, for instance, and your children and grandchildren want to visit you and want to be with you, isn't that encouraging to you as parents? And isn't that a blessing to have children and they being together and having fellowship and dwelling together? Isn't that lovely? So the presence of God with man Inia is showing a very encouraging and blessed fellowship. That is a very encouraging statement when you look at it from that point of view. All right, let's move on to verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4. And it reads, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It deserves a little bit of analysis of a few words here. The first one is every tear. Every tear means every single tear for tear, every little tear for tear. It's not saying all tears, but every single tear will be wiped away. I think, brethren, that is very meaningful, that God will wipe away every single tear from your eyes, from my eyes, from our eyes in this age. That is very encouraging. And it says, there'll be no more death, nor sorrow. There'll be no more grief, no mourning. Brethren, in this world we have suffering, that will end. There'll be no more crying. Now, this is not like tears, which are liquid, but crying being an outcry, a clamor, a wailing of those in distress. It's like silent tears, but they're more verbal. No more, "Oh, why this? Why this sadness?" No more of that. No more of that stress. I think these things, brethren, are very meaningful. And then he says, no more pain, which means great trouble, anguish. Do you live through great trouble and anguish? No more. Every tear that you have, every bit of sorrow will end, will be wiped away. All these distressful situations, God will work it out somehow. And this pain will be gone. Brethren, I think this is so encouraging. Everything of this negative stuff. So it's not just that the earth and the heavens will be new, but also all the details and everything that pertains to the sadness and tears and sorrow and crying of this world will be gone. Brethren, those things would spoil the new reality. And they will be gone. That will be gone. The new heaven and new earth. So, let's move on to verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 5. "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for those things are true and faithful." I want to emphasize here the word "I make." The word "I make" is the Greek word poeo, which means to produce, to construct, to form, to fashion, to shape. It's not to create. You see, it's not therefore saying there will be a whole new creation, but it is a reconstruction, a reshaping, a refashioning. This is very, very meaningful. You see, we have this telescope that can look at things beyond that we can't see. All that will not be destroyed, but it will be somehow reshaped, reconstructed, refashioned. How? I think Romans 8, 19 through 21 gives us a wonderful clue. Because it says the creation was subject to futility. What do you mean futility? It means that things degenerate, get corrupt, things get old, get rotten, was subject to futility, physical things, not willingly, but in hope of the sons of man, that we would then be changed into spirit beings. In that new creation, why would physical things run down? So God can change the dynamics of chemistry and things like that, that things don't run down. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What do you mean corruption? Well, corruption means sin, looking at from mankind. But if you're looking at the physical creation, corruption means deterioration. So could therefore this be a clue? Now, what will be that new heaven and new earth? That things in that new, refashioned, reconstructed, reshaped physical world, things will be changed into a glorious liberty, like the liberty of the children of God, and things will not corrupt. So, what is the full meaning of this verse? I don't know, but I am leaving with you just some thoughts that will give you some things to meditate about. You see, there's so many things we don't know. You know, I always remember the saying of, I think it's Forrest Gump, that says, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Well, the new heavens and new earth, eternity beyond, is only describing two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. So basically, hardly anything is described about it. So what? How much of it do you know? Practically nothing. Why? Because it's like, between inverted commas, like a box of chocolates. It's something so wonderful that your mind and my mind just cannot grasp it. We just have to wait. It'll be wonderful. So, continue now in Revelation 21, verse 6, and I'm going to read only the first part. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No, brethren, it's done. Let's think about it. The Father, God, and the Word, became the Son of God, planned millions of years ago this big plan. And this big plan was to say, we want more children, more beings in our family. We want to make a family of God, the kingdom of God. We want it to be a family. And the Father said to Christ, I'm delegating to you to do this job. Think about it. In a modern terms analogy, in the modern business analogy, is like saying the owner told the chief executive officer, chief executive officer, you go and do it. So in this analogy, the Father, God, is the owner. And the chief executive officer is the one who the Father delegates to do all this. That's why it says God created all things through Christ. Christ is what we call today, let's say in modern business terminology, is the chief executive officer of this great plan of God. He is the executor, the one that did it. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He started, he created the world, he created human beings. He worked with Israel. He came to earth and he died for us, and he will complete and he will change us through the power of God's Holy Spirit, and he is our advocate, and he will resurrect us. In other words, he's the beginning and the end. He's the A and Z. In other words, the Alpha and the Omega is the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end. And what Christ is saying, mission accomplished. Dad, Yah is the kingdom. Handed over to you. Mission accomplished. Done. Fulfilled. And this is what it is. Very significant. Oh, obviously, after this, there will be other works of God. But the great plan of creating the children of God will have been completed. Will have been accomplished. We look in Revelation 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, verse 8. And it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was. Because it's referring to Christ that died. Who was. He was. He ceased to exist. He ceased to live. This way, he ceased to live, he died, he was dead, and in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. In Revelation 22, verse 13, Revelation 22, verse 13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The same phraseology. And this is clearly identified who he is. Look at, for instance, in verse 12, Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Who's coming quickly? It's Christ. He's coming, and he's bringing the reward to give to everyone according to his works. Look at also in verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's clearly identified who it is, Lord Jesus. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is clearly identified who is talking about you. There's no questions about it. It's Jesus Christ. And now let's read the second part of Revelation 21, verse 6. And he says, I'll give the fountain of water, of the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. What is that? You look at Revelation 7, verse 17. Look at Revelation 7, verse 17. Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living waters, to living fountains of waters. That's the Lamb. That's Christ. It says, I'll give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. That's Christ. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come to buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What is he talking about? Come and drink the water, that is fulfilling, that fills you up. And look how Christ describes this in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he's saying the one that's going to give the living water is Christ. Look at verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," that's Christ, "will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now that's so clear that it's Christ. And then Christ, then a little later, in John chapter 7, John chapter 7, look at verse 37 through 39, talking about on the last day, that great day of the feast, which is what we call the last great day, the eighth day, at the beginning of that day, and it was after or just after the sunset of the seventh day, at the beginning of the eighth day, still in that evening, it says, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Why? Because in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, everyone can come to Christ and drink. And he says, "And who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And that is a duality there, because it's not only in the millennium, but also in the second resurrection. When people come up in the second resurrection, in that the meaning of that last great day, all mankind that has been blind in the past will now be able to come and have living waters. And look at verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. So Revelation 21 verse 6, the last section, which says, I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That means I'll give them freely of God's Holy Spirit. That is very encouraging. So, as we move now to verse 7 and 8, and these are the last two verses that we're covering today. Revelation 21, verse 7 reads, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So, we must overcome till the end, and will be my son. That is a statement of satisfaction of great value. For instance, if you say, "He's my son. I am proud of him. He's my son." So if you overcome, you inherit all things. God will say, "He is my son." And yes, my daughter, my son and daughter, my children. So that also says that it will inherit all things. I've mentioned earlier about Hebrews chapter 2, and you read that section, verse 5 through 8, about that is prophetic, not only of Christ, but of humanity once we are resurrected as spirit beings. And then in verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters." Sorcerers means those with witchcraft and pagan things, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As a contrast to the blessing of those who were faithful till the end, he has the sad ending of the ungodly, of the faithful. And note that it starts, "But the cowardly, unbelieving," starts with being afraid and not trusting God, not believing in God. You see, it starts with fear, being afraid, having lack of faith. Remember the story about Joshua? It says, be courageous, go forwards. We have to be courageous. We have to overcome till the end without fear. Brethren, that's what we got to do all the way.